The story is told of Friedrich Nolan, who was fleeing from his adversaries. Nolan was a believer who was living in North Africa during a time of intense persecution. And his adversaries were relentless in their pursuit. They followed him over a hill and through every valley. There was no relief in sight. For him, when he found that there was no place left to go, when he was so exhausted, at one point he fell into a small roadside cave. Just there was nowhere else for him to go, nowhere for him to turn. It was, and this being slightly more than a depression in the ground, Nolan was convinced that his enemies would find him, that they would uncover his hiding place. Awaiting certain death, Nolan sought to burrow a little bit deeper into the hollow, and in doing so, he observed a spider. Within minutes, that little insect had spun a beautiful, intricate web over the mouth of the cave. And yet it wasn't long before Friedrich's enemies arrived. They saw the opening. They wondered if Friedrich had climbed inside. But after observing the spider's unbroken, unmangled masterpiece, they simply moved on, because they believed no one could enter that small little crevice without disturbing the spider's silky structure. Since its inception on the day of Pentecost, the church has suffered persecution. You'll remember in Jerusalem, she was targeted by the religious authorities. In Paphos, she was opposed by a false prophet. Whether it was in Antioch or Iconium, whether it was in Lystra or Corinth, Paul is set upon by his own countrymen. Philippi and Thessalonica, it's then the Greek authorities that start getting into the mix. The bride of Christ has been a perpetual target of the world's hatred and hostility. She's been hunted and hounded, and yet through it all, God has preserved his people. In some cases, the Lord has delivered his people in spectacular ways, supernatural ways. He has separated waters. He's endowed hippies with supernatural strength. He's allowed devout men to pass through the fiery furnace. He has broken prisons wide open. But on other occasions, the hand of providence moves quietly, almost imperceptibly behind the scenes. In such cases, God uses natural means, regular people, ordinary processes. He'll use a spider in order to accomplish his sovereign will. And that's what we find happening in the latter part of Acts chapter 19. Open your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 19. You'll remember that Paul has spent close, if not more than 3 years in Ephesus, establishing a missionary base in this dark and demonic metropolis. The apostles and his contemporaries have expanded the ministry. They've gone deep into the Asian interior, proclaiming the word of God with great effectiveness. They've planted churches. They've appointed elders. And now it's time for the apostle to move on. But before he can do so, a cadre of angry Ephesians will rise up against the apostle. They'll lead a bloodthirsty riot, one that's designed to put an end to Paul and his ministry. And yet, in spite of these circumstances, in spite of all the hostility that is thrown in his face, we discover that God providentially protects his people in order to accomplish his sovereign work. That means of protection, it may not be flashy, but it's there. God in his providential care is working quietly in the background. It may not be showy, but it is certainly effective. So having that said that, Let's stand and we'll read Acts 19 together. We'll begin at verse 21 and go to the end of the chapter. Acts 19, beginning at verse 21. We read, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a little while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with workmen of similar trades, and he said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only this, there is a danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence.' When they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them, and they all shouted for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering.' After saying this, he dismissed the assembly." Let's hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. So shall we bow in prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, that is our solemn prayer this morning, that you would accomplish your sovereign will in us and through us. We ask you to use this text to this end. Help us to stay the course in the face of mounting opposition, to boldly proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, knowing that you will continue to protect your people as they faithfully serve you. So, Father, give us boldness. Teach us how to trust you and use again this text to that end. We ask these things in the precious name of Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Paul has been diligent in his labors. The church in Ephesus has grown strong under his leadership. She's been active in evangelizing the lost, urging them to turn from dead idols to serve the true and living God. Paul has discipled men for the work of the ministry, men like Onesiphorus and Philemon and Epaphras. His work in Ephesus is done. And so it's time for him to move on. And so what we find is that the plan of the apostle now is highlighted in verses 21 and 22. Luke tells us that Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And so you'll note in the passage that Paul's destination is really twofold. First, he wants to go to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost. But in order to get there, he actually goes the opposite direction. He is not going east. He's going west. His plan is actually to travel through those Greek territories, to go through Macedonia, that's northern Greece, and then Achaia, that's southern Greece. And he wants to do so in order to collect a love offering that can be given to the saints who are living within the holy city, because they are struggling. They are an impoverished people. They are exceedingly poor. And so this gift from these Gentile believers would be a token, a symbol of their solidarity and their love for their Jewish brethren. And so, given the importance of this mission, what Paul does is he sends off Timothy and Erastus to go and prepare the Greek churches for his arrival. But he'll remain for a small time in Ephesus. We also see in this text that Paul wants to go to Rome. After having planted several churches in the eastern part of the empire, he wants to now head west. He's one not to build on another man's foundation. And so he wants to visit the imperial city on his way, again, further westward into the region of Spain. This is uncharted territory. The territory that he seeks to minister in is now three times larger than anything he has ever sought to cover. And so the plan is an ambitious one. In fact, it's a plan that will set the tone for the rest of the book as a whole. From now on, Paul is setting his sights on Rome and beyond. But notice the qualifier that's presented in verse 21. Paul purposed in the Spirit. The good doctor here is not describing an intense personal desire. It's something more than that. Here we find God directing the heart of his spokesman. Later in Acts chapter 20, verse 23, Paul is going to tell us that he was compelled, or he was bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. You will remember that the same thing happened really on the first missionary journey. It was the Holy Spirit who set apart Paul and Barnabas for a special work. It happened on the second missionary journey as the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to Troas, where he would receive the Macedonian vision. And we see the same thing happening now. Now he's directing the apostle to Rome, where he would proclaim Christ's name to the Gentiles and to their kings. So God is moving. It's not flashy, but he's doing a work, again, that will set the tone for the rest of the story. According to God's sovereign decree, Paul will make his way to Rome. It is going to be a difficult journey. It is not going to be easy for the apostle Paul. And yet he needs to know that God is guiding him every step of the way. He is protecting him so that he might make his appearance before Caesar and proclaim the gospel that saves. Nothing can prevent this, because behind the scenes, God is superintending the entire process. Bear that in mind as we move deeper into the narrative. In verses 23 to 34, we enter a new phase in the story. Here, Paul's plan gives way to the people's protest. Ephesus has been changing. The change has been subtle. It's been incremental, but over the past 3 years, a definite shift has been taking place. Demetrius has observed this movement with great concern, because the spread of Christianity across the province has inversely affected the Ephesian economy. As leader of the Silversmiths Guild, the one responsible for taking customers' orders and really assigning the work to the appropriate people, Demetrius has watched the demand for their religious icons dwindle year after year. As there's more and more believers, there's less and less pagan worshipers. Relatively few people then are purchasing the intricate statues and shrines depicting the great Ephesian goddess. And so with this in mind, he calls for an emergency meeting. His plea is simple. This is what he says. Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. This is naked religious commercialism. You know that our business, our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that this Paul has persuaded and turned turned away a considerable many of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. At least he's being true at this point. This is exactly what Paul is telling them. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. You need to understand the business of Ephesus. Because every year, Ephesus hosted a festival to celebrate the great goddess Artemis. It was a 30-day celebration which brought in people from all over the province, indeed from all over the empire. They came to watch the tournaments. They came to see the plays and to partake of baser entertainments. They came to worship at the great temple. The temple of Artemis was truly one of the seven wonders of the world, constructed over a period of 220 years. It was four times larger than the Athenian Acropolis, than the Parthenon that was erected besides Mars Hill. At 239 feet wide and 418 feet long, the structure was supported by 127 marble columns, columns that towered 60 feet into the air. It was a feat of engineering. The walls of the temple were lavishly decorated. Praxiteles, who was the Michelangelo of the day, had adorned the grounds with elaborate sculptures. And at the center of the structure stood a massive altar, 20 foot square. And on that altar was a large stone, a meteor that had been sent supposedly from Zeus himself, meant to represent Artemis. And so it was carved to depict the hideous, many-breasted goddess of hunting and fertility. None who came visited empty-handed. They brought their coins, they brought their gilded shrines and amulets, which they presented to the great goddess, only to buy new, more expensive articles on their way home. These offerings, designed to secure the favor of the goddess, were so excessive and extravagant that the temple actually became one of the first and largest banking institutions of the ancient world. It was a place where people could secure loans. It was a sanctuary for those who were seeking to satisfy the demands of their creditors. And so there was always a market in Ephesus. This was big business. Demetrius and his craftsmen, they knew the score. They knew what was going on. The wealth of the city and all the her citizens was directly tied to the worship of this pagan deity. The success of the apostle Paul and others in turning people to the living God posed a clear and present danger to the Ephesian way of life. So something had to be done. Something had to be done in order to silence the apostle once and for all. And the guild members agreed. Having been whipped into a frenzy by Demetrius's carefully crafted speech, they began spilling into the streets, crying, "Great is Artemis, the goddess of Artemis of the Ephesians." And hearing the anthem of the city and being proclaimed with such fervor, ordinary citizens began to join the swelling throng as it surged through the streets. Succumbing to that herd mentality, the mindless mob made its way to the theater, the largest public structure in Ephesus. It had been carved into the hillside, into the side of Mount Paeon. And it could contain a staggering number of people, some 25,000 in all. And within moments, this theater is filled to capacity. But no one was quite sure why they were there. Confusion reigns. Some thought a public meeting had been called to address a political matter. Others pointed to an economic emergency. Still others considered the issue to be religious in nature, that Artemis somehow was being attacked by the great Artemis was being attacked by Paul. Great Artemis by Paul, whose name means little. They were being attacked by Paul, a Jewish evangelist. The apostle heard the uproar. He soon discovered that Gaius and Aristarchus, two of his closest traveling companions, had been caught up within the crowds as these tradesmen were diligently seeking to find him. And so he longed to intercede on their behalf. He desired to get into the fray, to defend the gospel, to defend his ministry, and yet his friends held him back. They wouldn't allow it. They understood that the crowd was nothing more than a powder keg waiting to explode, and to appear in such a gathering would be nothing but suicidal. They would lynch him on the spot. The Asiarchs, the provincial authorities who guarded the interests of Rome, said as much. They warned the apostle not once, but a number of times. They repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. They wanted him to stay clear of the angry mob. And so while Paul is struggling with his fellow believers, things are growing more contentious within the theater. And the Jewish population, fearing that a pogrom, an ethnic cleansing is in the works, they seek to distance themselves from their fellow monotheists. Fearing that they'd be viewed as co-conspirators with the apostle, they sought to voice their opposition to his message. And yet before Alexander, their spokesman, can even get a word out, the people recognize that he is a Jew. And they respond in vitriol. They begin screaming once again, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This goes on for 2 hours. It's an incessant chant. And it happens until the town clerk seizes the platform. This move, beginning in verse 35, moves us or transfers us from the protest of the people to the protection of the official. His title doesn't do justice to his position, because this man, this town clerk, was not a secretary. He wasn't your average record keeper. He was the chief executive officer of the city. He was the mayor of the city. He was elected to act as the city's liaison with the Roman Empire. And so after quieting the people, he delivered an address designed to quell the mob's rage. He reminded his audience of the greatness of their fair city. There were at least 33 other shrines to Artemis sprinkled across the Roman Empire, and yet Ephesus was the only place where you could find the great temple of great Artemis. The Ephesians alone were her guardians, as it were. Nothing could change this. The whole world knew that if they wanted to worship this deity in all her fullness, Ephesus was the place to be. So why are you getting so worked up about a few ignorant preachers? They're not going to tear down an entire religion based on a few misguided sermons. So slow your roll, settle down, don't do anything rash. As a side note, Demetrius was right. The town clerk was wrong. Today you can go to Ephesus. You can witness the glory of the city. Many of its buildings are still standing. Many of its roads are still there. With one great exception. The place of the temple has been laid bare. It is gone. Why? Because Christianity did indeed infect the city. The loss of funds meant that the people were no longer able to dredge the great harbor, and so it filled up with silt, and it was unusable. And so the funds disappeared. Everything dried up. All the wealth was taken away. And even today, we find that Artemis is really just a footnote in the pages of history. Well, the town clerk tried to assuage the people by reminding them of the greatness of their city, the greatness of their God. The second thing that he did was he pointed out that the men before him had committed no actual crimes. They were neither robbers nor blasphemers. If Demetrius and his craftsmen had a real case against Paul or his associates, they needed to follow the proper procedures. They needed to take it to the courts and have the matter settled by official magistrates. Then, as a coup de grace, the town clerk stated the following. He said, "Indeed, we are in charge of being accused with a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." Remember who he reports to. He reports to the Romans. And the Romans, above all else, hated unsanctioned assemblies. These were the seedbeds of revolution. If Rome investigated the disturbance, the town clerk said, we'll be unable to justify our actions. There's no real cause for them. Ephesus would be seen as a rebellious city, an enemy of the Pax Romana. And not only would she perhaps lose her status as a free city within the Roman Empire, losing her ability to govern herself, but more likely than not, she'd find the imperial legions knocking on her door. The official's words had a sobering effect. Nobody wanted increased taxes. They didn't want the Romans lurking in their backyard. The danger was great. And so all that pent-up energy suddenly evaporates. These enraged rioters become sheepish little children, embarrassed by what they've done. Recognizing the severity of the situation, the assembly was dismissed. And thus, Paul and the church in Ephesus was free to continue their work. Within these verses, we discern the hand of God. He is moving behind the scenes to accomplish his sovereign purpose. We may not see every detail, and yet it's there. In 1937, Walt Disney released Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. It was the first feature-length animated film of the time. and producing this film was a gargantuan task. We're told that the Disney artists had to draw over 1 million pictures for this cell-based film. And each of those cells, each of those frames, only appeared on the screen for 1/24th of a second. You know, when we watch the film at regular speed, it seems so smooth, it seems so simple. And yet we can hardly recognize how difficult and complex it really is. Well, God's plan is like that. He puts infinite thought, skill, and attention into every detail. Yet as this plan plays out in regular speed, it's sometimes difficult to determine how God's providence fits into each and every second. But here in Acts 19, we get at least a couple glimpses of what that looks like. We see God using two kinds of officials in order to protect his people and advance his sovereign work. Of course, the first are the Asiarchs. Luke identifies them as Paul's friends, but we shouldn't read too much into that designation. These men were wealthy aristocrats. They were men who promoted the worship of Caesar and who oversaw Rome's interests within the empire. They were men who presided over religious celebrations, and so they had a stake in what was actually happening in Ephesus. They would take their cut from those religious ceremonies and give them to Caesar. These men were not believers by any stretch of the imagination, and yet somehow, through their contact with Paul, they gained an understanding of who he was and what his ministry was about. And yet, in spite of all of that, they are moved to help him. They repeatedly urged Paul not to venture into the theater, and in doing so, preserved his life. The same could really be said for the town clerk. He's the second type of official that God uses to protect his own and advance his purpose. This man understandably could have referred the matter to the local courts rather than disband them. Okay, let's move this to the proper location. He could have heard out Demetrius. He could have agreed with the masses. Instead, like a good bureaucrat, he halts the entire procedure and then he tells the people, this is the right way to go. You need to start over. Go home, start the paperwork again, then come see me later. What he simply sought to do was to maintain the peace. His heart, his soul was not into preserving Gaius or Aristarchus or Paul. He was a procedure man. And yet, in doing what he did, he effectively exonerates the Ephesian believers from all wrongdoing. Brothers and sisters, let's be clear. God is alive and active in all places at all times. Our good friend R.C. Sproul used to tell us that there's no such thing as a rogue molecule or a maverick molecule in God's economy. Every act, whether good or bad, occurs under his watchful supervision and according to his eternal decree. He is actively and passively guiding all things towards their appointed end. Sometimes he uses signs and wonders. More often than not, he focuses on ordinary peoples and events, employing devout believers and sometimes conscripting unlikely, unknowing unbelievers as allies. So don't be disturbed when chaos surrounds you. Don't be dismayed when a less than desirable candidate is put into office. Again, Proverbs 21, verse 1 reminds us that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He did so with Pharaoh, with Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, with Ahasuerus, with Cyrus, with Artaxerxes, with Pilate, with Gallio. He does it here with the Asiarchs. He does it with a town clerk. There is no limit to God's ability. There's nothing that escapes his notice. There's nothing in heaven above or earth below that will prevent him from protecting his own as they seek to accomplish their appointed task. So let's remember that. Let's remember that as we seek to live godly lives and to proclaim the gospel message. Let's do that being convinced of his providential care and concern for us. Let's bow together. Father, we live in a world where man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, where they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Rather than repenting of their lostness, they rebel. They reject Christ. They persecute his followers. Father, it's not easy to live in such a world. It can be difficult to stay the course when everyone seems against you, when there seems to be no relief to the problems that we face, when we can't see the way ahead. In such cases, remind us of your unfailing love. Remind us of Paul's confident assertion, if God is for us, who can stand against us? We ask this because we know that mankind is dead in trespasses and sin. We know that it's enslaved to various lusts, that they're blinded to the truth of the gospel. And yet we're convinced that your word, your gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised the third day. Father, we know that this is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And so our desire is to be faithful ambassadors who to take that message into a dark, sin-sick world and see our friends, our family members, our coworkers being brought to faith in you. And so embolden us, knowing that you will providentially protect us through all the dangers and the difficulties. Help us to trust you as we give our lives to your service. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Now, after you have suffered a little while, may the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, may he himself protect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.